Good evening, everyone. Isn't the name of Jesus a powerful name? A beautiful name. A wonderful name. And think about it. If you just breathe out the name Jesus, something happens in the heart of believers, doesn't it? Fears are stilled. Peace. Because we know who's in control. Thankful for that powerful name. If you have your Bibles this evening, turn with us once again to the book of Hebrews, still in chapter 11, and we'll pick up where we left off this morning at verse 29. The message this morning, it's weighed heavy on my heart all week. And honestly, it continues to weigh heavily on me because this sacred duty that we have in faithfully continuing the legacy of faith, that's convicting to me. Because am I living that out? Is my faith such that it pleases God to use me to make an impact beyond me? And it weighs on me because it matters. It is not an inconsequential question. Because faith is not only a necessity. It not only bears marks. It not only exacts a cost. And it not only leaves a legacy, though it does all of these things. Faith ultimately saves. I got nothing from you on that? Did you hear what I said, folks? Faith saves. Salvation comes by faith. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. But not just any faith saves. Faith in God and in His finished work through Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of people around the world claim to be people of faith, but their faith is not in the person and work of Christ. That's why it's so critical that we receive the legacy from those before us and respond in faith personally. Personally. And it's why we must be faithful to perpetuate that legacy, because our only hope is Jesus. The only hope of the entire world is Jesus Christ. And God sent Jesus and wants us to trust Him, to rest in Him by faith. And He taught us that throughout history. That's what's amazing is the way things are typologically portrayed in the Scriptures. That's a big word to say He used examples all through history to point us to this truth. Salvation in all of its aspects has always been accomplished through faith. And that's what these few verses show us. So let's read together. As you're able, will you stand in reverence for the reading of God's holy and inspired Word? In Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 29, the Word of God says, "By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace." Let's pray. Lord, we give You thanks once again for Your Word, knowing that Your Word never returns to You void, that Your Word is always effectual. Lord, I pray by Your Spirit that You would make Your Word effective and alive for us tonight, that we may see something with fresh eyes, that we may glimpse a new understanding of hope and power in Your powerful name. Lord, I pray that if there's any here tonight that don't yet know You as Savior, that through Your Word, Lord, You would convict them, convince them of the truth, and bring them to Yourself by faith. Lord, thank You for the gift of faith. Help us to trust You more, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. In verse 29, the topic of address transitions from Moses and his actions that we looked at this morning to the Hebrew people. Now, context tells us that, if you know the history, but the grammar does too. In verse 25, we see that Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. And this is the group that's then referenced in verse 28, noting that Moses kept the Passover, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. He's talking about the Hebrew people. Moses gave an example of obedience, and each household had to follow that example by faith. But this was still not a fulfillment of the need for individual faith. The actions of the head of the household in Passover could preserve the firstborn of each house. And others than the firstborn were not physically in danger of this judgment. And what's more, the firstborn himself did not necessarily have to be the one to apply the blood of the Passover lamb. The actions of another would avail on his behalf. And that's where we have to keep in mind that the Passover, just like everything else in the Mosaic Law, was a shadow of things to come, but not a perfect image. Not a perfect image. Because there's a sense in which those keeping the Passover may have been simply following Moses' example, kind of more so placing faith and trust in Moses than in God. That's nowhere stated specifically, but that would explain why the author of Hebrews here says that by faith Moses kept the Passover with no mention of the people as a whole. But it was a beginning. It was a step in the process of God to bring them all to faith in himself. But a few days later, the Hebrew people stand before the Red Sea. They're trapped with a sea before them and the Egyptian army in pursuit behind them. And their options are limited. They could either die at the hand of the Egyptians or maybe be taken back into bondage in Egypt, or else they could surrender themselves to death in the sea. That's really the only two options they've got. Moses told them in Exodus 14 not to be afraid, but to wait on the Lord, to trust him. And the Lord told Moses to order the people to go forward into the sea, to virtually surrender themselves to death. Oh, what a beautiful picture this is going to wind up being, folks. I'm seeing it ahead of time, but when we get there, you'll get it. So the Lord told Moses to have the people go forward, but he also told them that when they do, they will go over on dry ground. Now think about how impossible that sounds for just a minute. They're looking at a sea that's been there for whoever knows how long. And so how impossible would it seem that not only would the water be moved before the army can get to them, but the ground would be dry, not muddy, not marshy, dry. Isn't that incredible? Folks, it's true that our God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Who would have ever thought to ask God to move the sea? And even if someone thought to ask for that, no one would have then suggested that he go so far as to also dry out the ground. But no one asked God to do either. He simply said that he would. But that meant the Hebrew people would have to trust him. And they would have to keep trusting him. See, first they'd have to wait. Not looking back to Egypt or seeking to negotiate or make peace with the sinful world that had bound them. They had to trust God enough to stay resolute in escaping from sin to follow him. But also they had to trust God enough to put their lives in his hands. It was unthinkable enough unthinkable enough that Moses told them that they must go forward into the sea. But then when morning comes, they wake up and there's a path through the sea. Dry ground. Walls of water on both sides. Can you imagine being there and seeing that? And this was no small path, folks. This was sufficient for over 1 million people to cross. We sometimes forget that, but in Exodus 12:37, we're told that the number that left Egypt was about 600,000 men, not including women and children. So this is over 1 million people. So the people see with their eyes, they see this miracle before them, but they have to still trust God enough to actually walk down into the seabed. They have to walk down between the walls of water. And this whole time they're seeing these fearsome walls of water on both sides. And they have to keep trusting God with every step. Every step they take, they have to trust that the water will remain parted. That God has not led them into the middle of the sea just to unleash the floods and destroy them. They have to trust God all the way to the other side. All the way to the other side until they arrive safely over it. And this is an individual trust. It's personal faith. I'm sure that there were some who were encouraging others to keep going. Come on, let's go. And there were probably many who needed that encouragement and benefited from it. But ultimately, everyone who stepped into that seabed and crossed to the other side did so because they personally trusted God to keep the waters parted. Some may have trusted God jubilantly, celebrating His power on display in full confidence of what God could and would do. But others, and maybe many of them, trusted God out of fear, maybe even a little hesitantly. But they did so because they sensed that there was no other option. But either way, they trusted God with every step. You know what? Faith doesn't have to be jubilant. It doesn't have to be arrogant to be bold. Even timid steps of trust are still steps of trust. And that's all the boldness that God requires. They trusted that only the power of God could bring them safely through the sea. They passed through the Red Sea by faith, by personal faith. And when they crossed over, they celebrated corporately. They came together and they sang songs about it. Did you see what God did for me and for you? Their faith did not deliver them. God did. But He did so through faith. He alone made the way for them. But salvation came to them personally when they trusted the Waymaker and availed themselves of the way and stayed in it. Now that is also a shadow, but it's a clearer picture for us today, isn't it? Because folks, God has again made a way. Jesus Christ, through His death, burial, and resurrection, is the way. Death and judgment are certain. They are the Red Sea before us. And there's only sin's bondage behind us. There are no other options. But through the work of Jesus, God has again parted the waters and made the ground dry for safe passage through that sea. But to make it to the other side, we have to trust the Lord. Personally. Individually. With every step, we have to keep trusting. The way seems dangerous. It seems hard at times. As though the flood could destroy us. At any moment, the waters could come toppling back down. So we have to continue to trust the Lord with every step, from our first step into the sea until we make it safely through. Until we're on the other side in the presence of God, we have to keep trusting Jesus. We must surrender ourselves fully into the Lord's hands. And we need to encourage one another. Some of us need that encourage and mentorship more than others at times. But in the end, it's still personal faith that carries us through, not the faith of another. We don't make it through on the faith of another. And that's the beauty of the Lord's church, isn't it? Because we're redeemed personally through faith. But we gather to celebrate our deliverance corporately and to encourage one another to press on until we make it safely through. That's the beauty of the Lord's church. Because see, deliverance, salvation is of God. But it comes by faith. The author gives us an interesting addendum here, noting that the Egyptians tried to cross through, but that they drowned. That's an important note. Because the Egyptians were chasing conquest and success. They were pursuing their own aims, not the Lord's deliverance. The Hebrews just wanted to be free to follow the Lord. They didn't even know what that would look like at this point. Sometimes we forget that. They hadn't received the law yet. They didn't know what serving the Lord would even look like or what it would entail. They didn't even know the Lord yet. But they knew He'd made a promise. And following Him was better than Egyptian bondage. And so they followed. They desired salvation. They desire deliverance from bondage. You know, that's another reason that this don't you want to go to heaven type of evangelism doesn't work. Never has and never will, really. Because if the Hebrews had been happy in Egyptian bondage, why would they seek a promised land to begin with? It's not enough to desire heaven. See, only the conviction of sin, only an awareness of sin's hopeless bondage on us causes us to seek deliverance from it. Yeah, because truly, we who are redeemed, we don't really know what heaven will be like, do we? Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what awaits for those that love the Lord. We have no idea. Oh, we think we have from word pictures an idea, but we don't. We don't know what heaven will be like, but you know what we do know? That life with God is better than sin's bondage. And so that's what we ran from. That's what we came to Jesus to escape. Sin's bondage. And so again, in Exodus, God said He would make it clear that He differentiated between the Egyptians and the Hebrews. But that difference, that distinction, it's not racial or ethnic. The distinction is in motivation. It's a distinction of faith. Think about this. The Egyptians were on the dry ground. They were also looking at the walls of water on both sides. They were in the way that the Lord had made. But because they were chasing their own agendas, trusting in their own power and their own speed and their own craft, they were not trusting the Lord with every step. And because of that, the walls of water collapsed. The flood returned and destroyed them. They made it partially through, but they were not able to safely come all the way through. They were not delivered. Instead, they were judged for their disbelief. There's a lesson and a warning in that, because the author's emphasis in this whole chapter is on faith. So even though we know the history and we recognize that the Egyptians were enemies of the people of God, they were not destroyed. They weren't judged because they were enemies. They were judged because of a lack of faith in God. Though they'd seen His power in the plagues, they still would not surrender to Him and trust Him. They thought they could subdue Him by force, that they could take His kingdom their own way. And folks, there are many today, including many that are sitting in our churches, who are like those Egyptians in their pride. Oh, they've seen the way the Lord is made. They know about Jesus, and they're following after those who have been redeemed. They're saying all the things, praying all the prayers. They're following the path, but they're motivated by their own reward rather than seeking the Lord's salvation. Their confidence is in their abilities to walk the same path, to do all the same things, to look the part. But you know what? God still knows the distinction between those of the world and those who are His. He knows who they are who truly trust Him. And only sincere faith will carry one safely through the Red Sea of death and judgment. Only faith, only truly trusting Christ can carry one safely to the other side of the sea. Like the Egyptians, some may come part of the way and think they're really doing something, riding the coattails of another's faith. But the flood of judgment will return. Those trusting in themselves will find themselves drowned. Because the way through the sea is not one of works. It's a faith. Deliverance, salvation that brings one through the flood is by faith. So we all have to ask ourselves, has the Lord by His Holy Spirit shown you your bondage? And do you long to be free? Are you running from sin? And if so, have you trusted Jesus Christ? Because only He parts the sea, and only He dries the ground to bring us safely all the way through. Don't be like the Egyptians. Don't come partly through based on your works, or your religiosity, or your generosity, or anything else of you. Otherwise, the flood will crash down over you. If you long to be delivered from sin's bondage, delivered through death and judgment, your only hope is Jesus Christ alone. For every step between here and the other side. But then in verse 30, the author fast forwards a good bit and he completely changes themes. Now we're talking about Jericho. Some 40 years after the Red Sea crossing. And now we're no longer talking about rescue, deliverance in terms of rescue, but rather about conquest. But you know, that's part of the Lord's salvation too. He doesn't only deliver us from danger, He also delivers us into victory. Y'all, we ought to get excited about that. And I'm not trying to force things. It's just the truth. Do you realize that? He delivers us into victory. Jesus tells us to be of good cheer. Why? Because He has overcome the world. Paul tells us that we are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. John tells us that faith doesn't just rescue us. It is the victory that overcomes the world. You know, the Bible makes it clear that everything belongs to God. It is His. And He has no intention of letting the enemy forever spoil that which is His. Jesus came to reconcile all things in Himself, not just the souls of men. He will redeem creation as well. In Romans 8, verses 19 through 21, we read, "For the earnest expectation of the creature," that's the creation, "the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." He's going to redeem creation too. I can't pretend to know what this will look like or be like. But I do know this. What happened at Jericho was just a foretaste. It's just a foretaste. See, God promised Abraham a good land, and Jericho was part of it. Sin had held the offspring of Abraham in bondage outside of the land. And additionally, sinful men had inhabited the land that God had promised. So redemption meant that not only would God free his people from bondage, but he would also lead them to conquer and reclaim the good land he had promised that the enemy had possessed. And Jericho had strong defenses. Some would say impenetrable walls. But you know what? The same faith, the same substantial expression of hope found in obedience, occasioned by the evidence of things not seen, that same faith that brought the Hebrews out of Egypt through the Red Sea, also brought down the walls of Jericho to give the people of God victory. Church, know this. We tend to spend a lot of time bemoaning the state of our culture and mourning the world lost in sin, don't we? And we think we're being holy because our hearts are broken for sinful people. We grieve for friends and loved ones who don't yet know the Lord. But I got to ask you, why do we mourn and fret? Jesus said that he would establish his church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Do you know that gates are defensive? They're not offensive. The gates of hell are like the walls of Jericho. They're not attacking the people of God. They're rather trying to keep the influence of the redeemed body of Christ out. Folks, the Lord didn't redeem us. He didn't deliver us from sin so that we could wander aimlessly in self-pity. He redeemed us to make us conquerors. And he intends to redeem the whole world. He is willing that none should perish. He desires for all to be saved. And so I have to ask us, and we need to be honest. Don't answer out loud. Do we truly desire for all to be saved? And even if we do, sometimes we get discouraged by what we see around us, don't we? All the political machinery, the rampant sinfulness, lustfulness that is encouraged by the world, which traps souls in cycles of addictions of various types. The defenses seem impenetrable, don't they? Kind of like Jericho's walls, huh? But you know what, folks? I don't believe that God placed a church here in Mossy Head in order for us to watch Mossy Head fall to the world. We are his church. And the gates of hell cannot prevail against us. They cannot hold us at bay when we go in the power of the Spirit. That's an important distinction, when we go in the power of the Spirit. But notice that the walls of Jericho, they didn't fall because of military might or strategy. And the gates of hell in our community will not fall because we devise great programs or strategies. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. And folks, I know from the unchanging word of an unchanging God that faith, that unwavering trust in God that leads to obedience, still brings down walls. You know, Israel didn't win every battle. There were times when they did not trust God, when they did not act in faith. Sometimes they refused to move when they were told to move, or maybe they chose to do things their way, or maybe they chose to do things the world's way. And in those times, they lost because the power was never theirs. It was always God's. When they operated outside of faith, they lost. But when they trusted God, he fought their battles for them. Faith was their victory that overcame the world. So we have to ask, when it seems that we're not making progress as a church body, when it seems that we're not succeeding in our advance, when we're not affecting the culture, when we're not seeing Mossy Head change, not seeing souls redeemed despite our best efforts. Has God changed? Or are we perhaps not operating in faith like we think we are? Well, I mean, we may say we believe, but is that profession of faith producing a response of obedience? Because notice this, the walls of Jericho fell after they were compassed about 7 days. Y'all, I've had some laughs in my own spirit over this the last couple weeks, because have you ever tried to put yourself in Joshua's shoes? Moses is dead by now, and Joshua's in charge, and he's a gung-ho military guy. He's one of only two spies that came back from their first foray into the Promised Land and said, hey, we can take these guys. They're giants, but we can take them because God's going to give us the land. Joshua is all about the conquest. But can you imagine the conversation between him and the Lord before that battle at Jericho? And the Lord says, Joshua, I will give you this city. And Joshua's like, awesome! How do we take it? It's got big walls. Well, you're going to walk around it in silence. And Joshua's like, okay, that makes sense to find a weak spot to attack, right? Nope. I'm just going to walk around it. Right. And then we climb. No. Just walk around it. For 6 days, walk around it one time each day. Right. Psychological warfare. We're going to psych them out. And then what? On the seventh day, walk around it 7 times. Still in silence. Okay, yeah, to distract them while we send people inside. No. Just walk around. In order. 7 times. Really, wear yourselves out. Okay. And then attack. Nope. Then blow trumpets and shout. And finally I see Joshua going, okay, Lord, you want us to shout the wall down? And the Lord says, no, silly. I want you to shout in victory. And then I will bring the wall down. You proclaim the victory before you see it, and then I'll bring it. You know, God prescribed an unlikely and really impossible by human reckoning strategy for victory. I mean, would any of you guys think that that's a good way to take a city? I mean, you don't have to be a military expert to be like, oh, that's a little bit nuts. But you know what's amazing is not only did the people need to obey once, they needed to persist in obedience. For 7 days, they were to demonstrate a pattern of obedience, even going against reason and logic. And then at the very end, they were to engage in even more of what seemed futile. And then they were to sound a victory cry. Can you imagine that? Spending an entire week doing something that seems useless and then boasting about winning. But Joshua did it. And then he said, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Even as the wall still stood, he told them to shout. He proclaimed victory before he had seen it. And the people shouted. They proclaimed victory before they saw it. But then the wall fell. Joshua led a shout and a blowing of horns, declaring an unseen victory, having evidence of things not seen. He did so by faith. Folks, do we believe that the Lord wants to redeem Mossy Head? Do we believe he wants to save souls? Do we believe that he wants to give us this city? If so, are we listening to hear how He desires us to do that? Or are we too busy coming up with our own battle plans? Our own strategies based on what seems to work well elsewhere? Or even worse, are we giving up content to camp outside the wall? Are we willing to obey even if it doesn't make sense to us or seems of little use? And are we willing to persist in that obedience even if the community watching and is wondering what in the world we're trying to do? You know, we kind of laughed about that thing with Joshua. Can you imagine what the citizens of Jericho were thinking? What are these guys doing? Are we willing to proclaim victory in faith even before we see it? Do we trust Him? It's not complicated. It's a simple yes or no question, but you know what? We complicate the matter when we try to rationalize our unbelief. Deliverance, salvation, both from danger and into victory, comes by faith. Not by might, not by works, not by strategy or planning. It comes by faith. And without faith, without obedience, we will lose. But by faith, we overcome the world and God gets the glory. When we get to verse 31, we're still in Jericho, but the emphasis changes from the people of God to a Gentile woman. And this is really something, because especially to those original Jewish readers, because to them, this gal had three strikes against her already. First, she was a woman, not considered to have the same value or dignity as a man in that culture. I'm not saying that's right or wrong. It's just the way, I am saying it's wrong. But it's just the way it was. Second, she's a Gentile, not considered to have the same value or dignity as a Jew. And she was a harlot, an impure, sinful person, not considered as valuable in God's eyes as a, quote, righteous person. Rahab, a sinful Gentile woman, should be without hope. And yet here again, from Israel's own history, the author highlights both the mercy of God and the value of faith, because God is no respecter of persons. He is a respecter of faith. Israel had sent spies into Jericho before they crossed the Jordan River to get to Jericho. And Rahab, a Gentile harlot woman, had heard what the Lord had done for Israel, bringing them out of Egypt, sustaining them in the wilderness, giving them unlikely victories over the Amorites. She had seen and she had confessed that the God of Israel is the true God. And so she hid those spies, asking only that Israel spare her and her family when, not if, she said, when God gives you the city, spare me and my family. So they make an agreement where she'll mark the house with a scarlet cord, and they will spare that house. If you think about it, that's a variation on the Passover, isn't it? The red, like blood, marking on the house where judgment is going to pass over. The whole city was decreed to be accursed. Nothing was to be left alive. Nothing was to be taken as spoil. It was supposed to all be destroyed, dedicated to God and His judgment, except for Rahab and her family. Why? Because of her faith. Though she was thought by many to be utterly unworthy of God's favor, because she saw who God is and trusted His mercy through His people, by faith she perished not with the rest of the city who believed not. Just as it is today, it mattered not who she was. It mattered not what she had done. All that mattered was whether or not she had trusted God. God will still save anyone who surrenders to Him and trusts Him. And what makes Rahab's story even more significant is how God used her because of her faith. That the author here highlights her, it really further emphasizes it, because other than Sarah, and Sarah was the wife of Abraham, she is the grand matriarch. Yet other than her, Rahab is the only other woman referenced by name in this entire hall of faith. A woman, but a Gentile woman, and a dirty one at that. But you know what? That's how God found her. But it's not how He left her. It's not how He left her. Rahab was saved out of Jericho, and Joshua 6:25 verifies that she remained in Israel. She was incorporated into God's people. And in the incredible mercy and goodness of God between the accounts in Ruth 4 and Matthew 1, we learn that Rahab, this redeemed Gentile harlot woman, married a man named Salmon. And they had a son named Boaz, who married another Gentile woman named Ruth and had a son, Obed, who had a son, Jesse, who had a son, David. Through faith, God redeemed the harlot Rahab and made her the great-great-grandmother of King David. And more than that, He made her an ancestor of Jesus Christ. One thought by many of the people of God to be utterly unworthy of grace was redeemed and used by the Lord to bring the Savior of the world into the world. How utterly humbling and amazing. There's a great note to glean from all this. Folks, the Lord's salvation is not just deliverance from danger and condemnation. It also is not just deliverance into victory. Though it is both of these things, it is also deliverance from our past into a new creation, a new identity in Christ. Through faith, the Lord transforms us. He finds us as hopeless sinners, yes. That's the only way we can come to Him. But He doesn't leave us the way that He found us. By faith, we're no longer defined by what we have done or who we used to be. We find new identity. We find new purpose in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul details this long list of sins, and it's one in which pretty much all of us will find ourselves if we're honest. And he says that such can never inherit the kingdom of God. But then, praise God, he says, such were some of you. But you are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified. You're not that same sinner anymore. Because he doesn't leave us the way that he found us. Folks, if you've been saved by faith, you are no longer who you used to be. And you don't have to live that way any longer. Now, how often how often we fall back into old patterns because we think we're stuck. Forgiven, perhaps, but stuck. Well, that's just who I am. No, it's not. In Jesus Christ, you are free. Who knows how the Lord may choose to use you, even in generations long after you. Don't ever settle for less than God's best for you because of some hang-ups about your past. We find clearly in Rahab's story that God redeems lowly sinners and literally places them in the royal family. Thanks be unto God. Salvation, deliverance from sin's bondage. Deliverance into victory. Deliverance into a new identity. Folks, it has always been through faith. Do we have the faith? Do we have that certainty of who God is and what He has promised to experience the fullness of His salvation? If you do and if you have, then give God thanks and praise. But if you're here tonight and want to know more about this salvation or some aspect of it, want to claim more of it, or any of it to begin with, come talk to me as we sing here in a moment. I'll be happy to answer any questions that I can. And then I'll be happy to pray with you as you seek the Lord. But remember that you will have to seek the Lord, because it's individual, personal faith that carries us through the sea, that carries us into victory, and makes us new creations in Christ Jesus. Thanks be unto God. Let's stand for a word of prayer. I invite you, as we pray and as we sing, if the Lord's dealing with you in any way, seek Him. If the Lord's leading you to celebrate, celebrate. If He's leading you to testify, testify. You know, we might be Baptists, but if the Lord's leading you to dance, go ahead and do a jig. We won't tell the other Baptists. Point is, we need to follow the Lord. Not man's traditions. We follow Jesus. Maybe. I don't know. Let's pray first and then we'll figure it out. Lord Jesus, we give You thanks for the... Lord, I thank You for this message and for the truth in it. Your overwhelming mercy and grace. Lord, I thank You for opening my eyes and allowing me to see truth that I could trust You. Lord, I thank You for making a way. Lord, help everyone in this room to see that the way has been made and to individually, personally trust the way maker with every step, Lord, until You bring us home. Help us through faith to glorify You. Help us through faith, Lord, to be the new creation that You have created us to be. Show us the fullness, Lord, of Your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.